My life has become a lot more interesting and a lot more complicated since I started practicing all of my multiple religions. For one thing, it leads to some very odd conversations when I let it slip somehow. Usually, people's first reaction is to half-jokingly say something like, "Wow, you must really want to be a good person." And I usually say something like, "Well, you never know whose religion is right, so I just decided to follow all of them. I mean, I hate to go to hell just because I left out the one real God." But if they're half-joking, the other half seems to be some kind of unease, and sometimes they'll look at me a little oddly and ask a halting question that usually boils down to, "Can you do that?" It's like I told them I had three husbands. There's got to be some reason why religious polygamy has to be wrong. And to be honest, that unease extends to me as well. When I gave my first sermon on this topic a few years ago, one line said, "It's a true delight to lead a Buddhist meditation group on Saturday and then help serve communion at the Methodist Church on Sunday." That statement was true, and it still is, but it's bothered me ever since I wrote it. It sounds like a dilettante dabbling at devotion, a sort of shallow, "If it's Tuesday, this must be Buddhism," skimming the surface of deep traditions. In my heart, that's not what it feels like. But why not? How is it possible to truly engage in so many very different religions? And why would anyone want to? I first faced this problem about 10 years ago when, as an upstanding rational agnostic, I found myself falling in love with Christianity. I told that whole story in my other sermon, how that came about, what drew me to it so much. But the bottom line is that I felt its challenge and its promise to transform my life in ways that, even by my own standards, I felt would open it up and make it better. But as much as I wanted to give myself to that challenge, there was still the whole problem of belief. Christianity is not as doctrinaire as some people may think it is, but still it is based on a set of core beliefs that just aren't rational. This was really a big problem for me. I'd spent a lot of time laughing at people for frantically believing in things that they had no way to prove, and my intellectual integrity just wouldn't let me go there. And the resolution that I came to was twofold. First, and this only came after a lot of soul searching, I decided that for me, living a good life, however I happen to define that, was more important than always being right. Now, this was a huge concession for me. As a hardcore rationalist and perfectionist, I lived most of my life in sheer terror of ever being wrong, and it wasn't easy for me to take in the idea that there might be other priorities. And second, I realized that I didn't really have to believe in the Christian dogma to be a practicing Christian. Instead, I could live my life as though it were true, leaving the actual truth somewhat undefined. If you just read the Sermon on the Mount, or in a few of the Beatitudes, you realize that you could spend a whole lifetime just on those, and that their truth really has nothing to do with whether Jesus actually said them or whether he truly was the Son of God. So that was enough for me to allow Christianity into my life, and even Christ into my life. And it was a wonderful experience. I came to deeply love the faith, how it changed my life, and what I saw of the other people who were practicing it. My next insight came years later, after I'd started going to our Buddhist meditation groups and feeling a similar pull towards Buddhism. At first, it seemed to involve less dogma than Christianity. There's even a book called Buddhism Without Beliefs for people who really don't want dogma. But eventually, I started to get drawn further and further into Tibetan Buddhism, and I ran into notions like karma and reincarnation. I had the same problem with them that I had with the Christian dogmas, And so I did the same trick of living as though they were true without really signing on to them. Excuse me. But I came to see that there was more to it than that. That even if I didn't believe them literally, I was in fact using them to make decisions as if I did believe them absolutely. It wasn't a conditional acceptance. I was trusting them absolutely, sometimes choosing to take a particularly difficult course of action just because of how it would affect my karma and my ability to continue my process to pursue enlightenment in this and future incarnations. And while I was talking to one of my fellowship friends about this, I've forgotten who it was, but probably Nancy Ross. And that's, by the way, that's one of the things I love about this fellowship. I've had so many ideas and realizations after talking to people here. I hope you realize how precious you all are. Anyway, while I was talking with her about this absolute but not absolute kind of belief, I realized that what I was doing was taking the Buddhist concepts as a metaphor for the truth. I don't believe in karma and reincarnation as absolute facts, as literal facts. They seem sort of outlandish, frankly. But I have faith that they are accurate ways to grasp one aspect of ungraspable truth. And I really like this notion of a metaphor for a couple of reasons. One is how well it captures the respect I have for all religions. To say that they're metaphors for the deep, indescribable truth of existence is to say that they truly capture some of that essence and bring it into the more limited scope of human understanding. And the other thing I like about metaphors is their non-exclusivity. I can say that my true love's cheek is as red as a rose and as soft and downy as a peach, without starting a religious war between Rosarians and Peachitarians. In truth, my true love's cheek is indescribable. Like anything else in the universe, it has to be experienced to be truly known. Short of that actual experience, evocative metaphors are the best I can do to convey it to someone who's never met her. I was very happy with this metaphor, and I might not have thought about things any more deeply if I hadn't read an interview with Karen Armstrong several years ago. She talked about religion in a similar light, but instead of talking about religions as metaphors, she talked about them as myths. Now, I've heard a lot of people here talk about them that way too, but she was saying it in a very different tone of voice. To her, myths are wonderful vehicles for conveying deep human truths, and it's not their fault that we've mostly lost the ability to think mythically in our modern age. In the ancient world, mythical thinking was held to be just as valuable as rational thinking. Mythos and logos, Plato called them. Logos is a wonderfully powerful vehicle, but it can't take us everywhere we want to go. It can take us to the outskirts of deep mysteries. It can describe the color components of my true love's cheek, or its surface roughness and moisture content. But eventually we have to get off the vehicle and proceed on foot. And that's where we encounter mythos. Myths in their grandest incarnations can take us into the heart of things. They can call forth the numinous, the intense feeling of intuitively knowing that there is something which cannot be seen, that I think lies at the heart of the religious impulse. Logos leads us to explanations. Mythos leads us to meanings. Unlike a witness statement or a scientific paper, myth is a story whose value has nothing to do with its factual accuracy. The value of a myth comes from the truth it unfolds and from how compellingly it makes that truth available to its audience. To me, religious myths are some of the greatest myths ever created. They speak to our deepest questions and longings, and they present them in a way that invites us to take action in our lives to move closer to the answers. According to Armstrong, this invitation to action is very important. She says that the great myths aren't just stories, but plans of action. The myth of the hero isn't just something to crib from when you need a quick screenplay for a Western or science fiction film. The myth tells you how to develop the heroic potential within you by undertaking a quest and overcoming dangers with a pure heart. And unless you act on it, you won't see its truth. And Armstrong says the religions are like that. As she says, they are programs for action, and you recognize their truth for humanity when you put these precepts into action in your own life and discover that they work, that they give you an enhanced spirituality. I think this is a great point. The way to determine the truth of a religious myth is to put it into practice in your life and observe the results, not to discuss and analyze and speculate about it. The great religious teachers all taught this, either by example or by words. Jesus didn't waste his time talking about the Trinity or the Incarnation or about whether we're saved by works or by faith. He mostly went around showing people how to be compassionate. Muhammad actively discouraged metaphysical speculation in the Quran, saying it made people quarrelsome and sectarian. And the Buddha always told his followers to meditate more and speculate less. Healthy religion, I think, is more about orthopraxy, right practice, right action, than about orthodoxy, right belief. So Christianity can be approached not so much as a set of doctrines about heaven and hell, but as a plan of action that leads to reconciliation with God. The key to Buddhism isn't reincarnation or karma or worshiping four-armed deities. It's a plan of action that leads to enlightenment. And UUism isn't centered on the seven principles or even on having long congregational meetings. It's an active faith that draws us into open-minded questioning in our own lives and compassionate works in our communities. We are, as Reverend Tom said last week, freak-thinking mystics with hands. But the really wonderful thing about myths is that they're creative enterprises. They're an art form. Like any art form, storytelling requires creativity in both the teller and the listener. A painting hanging in an empty gallery has no meaning. Meaning is a joint creation of the artist and the viewer, and it's never the same for any two viewers. And it's the same with religion. We have these wonderful myths handed down to us through the creativity of generations of mystics, prophets, and storytellers, but they have no meaning until we respond to them with our own creativity. There is no such thing as a generic Christian or Buddhist or UU. There's just Robin and Carl and Lynn performing their own creative versions of the religions they practice. And this, I think, is why I love religion so much and why I feel so drawn to participate in so many of its forms. Everyone has some form of art that especially touches their heart, that they just dearly love to appreciate. For some people, like Chris Chrysler, it's music. For others, it's visual arts or theater or dance. For me, it's religion. I love taking in all the creative ways that mankind has devised to approach the divine. And I love participating in communities of people who are creatively interpreting the stories to make sense of their own lives and times. I don't feel like I'm being condescending or disrespectful when I help serve communion. Even though I follow the Buddhist myth in my own life now, I've come to a deep appreciation of theirs in the only way possible, by earnestly practicing it for many years in my own life. And I feel honored to be in communion with people who share my love for the art of religion and who do the hard work of creatively bringing it forth in their own lives. Now, whenever I start talking like this, someone always asks me if I think that's really how all those religious people see it. Do they really see themselves as creating, as creatively interpreting a myth? And of course the answer is no. Although I do think some of them come close to it. When my Methodist minister told me that the Trinity was just a word to describe a mystery that's beyond words, I think he was at least sneaking up on the idea. But I'm sure most people would say they're trying to apply God's word as given in the scriptures to the circumstances of their lives. Some of them do it recognizing that finding meaning in scripture requires reading it creatively. And others just assume that scripture can be read literally, completely missing the creativity embedded in the scripture stories. But anyone who seriously tries to apply religion to the messy circumstances of their lives will find themselves creatively interpreting their myth, whether they know it or not. I personally have friends who are fundamentalist Christians. And even though I think their approach to their scriptural truth is uncreative, what they do to bring it into their lives, they're doing real work. They're doing deep creative thought to bring it into their lives. So I don't dismiss anyone's religion. I also suspect that this notion of religion as art may explain why there's so much bad religion in the world. Creating our art is hard work, and it's much easier to do it badly than to do it well. Just think of how much more bad poetry, cooking, and sex there is in the world than inspired poetry, cooking, or sex. The science fiction writer and editor Theodore Sturgeon got tired of people complaining that 90% of science fiction was crud. So he coined what came to be known as Sturgeon's Law. 90% of everything is crud. It sounds kind of cynical, but true. But I think it's actually an affirming statement. The 90% of crud doesn't invalidate the other 10%. Great art is still possible, even in a field dominated by hacks. A lot of religion today is stifling and uninspired, and at its worst, it's led to horrible crimes. I acknowledge that, and I try to prevent and heal the damage in whatever ways I can. But I spend my real energy on that other 10% that, like any great art, challenges my complacencies and evokes meaning in a world that often seems meaningless. That art is one of the things that keeps me alive, and I feel so blessed to have so many forms of it to experience and so many different audiences to experience it with. And finally, we UUs have a special opportunity to be creative in religion. In most faiths, revelation is closed. The Torah and the Bible and the Quran have all been written, and not one word can be added or taken away. We can add our own interpretation to their legacy, but the story itself is already written. But in our UU faith, revelation is still open. The stories handed down to us are still works in progress. As the TV character Ally McBeal once said, "Oh, what a great story. I can't wait to embellish it." As UUs, we have inherited a great story. How will you embellish it?